Good morning, everybody. I think you all know me, but in case you don't, I'm Jeff Bloor. I've been a member of this congregation now for, 46 years, I think, something like that. Long time. As you know, Tim has been taking us over the last several weeks through the letters to the churches, the book of Revelation of John, then and now. And so he's talking about what the letters said and meant to the people back then and what they mean to us now. Today we come to the last of those churches. So the journey started at the bottom left-hand side with Ephesus, headed north through Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now we come to Laodicea in the Lycus Valley. Just north of Laodicea is the city of Heliopolis, which is next to the current city of Pamukkale, and to the south of it was the city of Colossae. Heliopolis has been fully excavated. Laodicea, the University of Pamukkale and some others, archaeologists from overseas, are working in Laodicea at the moment. Colossae, on the other hand, is completely untouched. It's just a huge tell. A hill about probably 50 feet high, which covers the city, all of the layers of the city, and probably about 50 metres wide and about 250 metres long. Let's talk about Laodicea today. Of all of these cities, this was the richest one. The Greek philosopher, geographer, and historian Strabo wrote that Laodicea was a rich commercial centre famous for its textiles called trimeter, made of a soft black wool, and for an eye salve that its medical school made from powdered minerals nearby. The names of two famous doctors appear on the coins of the cities. It was also an important banking centre where the Roman orator Cicero cashed his bills of exchange on his way to be governor of Sicilia in 52 BCE. One rich citizen, Palermo, son of Zeno, was made Roman's client king of Pontus to the north of what is now Turkey, and then the king of Pontus, which headed up around the corner towards Russia. So he made king of, Bosphorus, which went the other way, he made king of Pontus in 36 BCE and of Bosphorus in 17 BCE. The city itself covered an area of about 5 square kilometres. It had the largest ancient stadium in Anatolia, or Ionia, as it was then called. It had two theatres, one with a capacity of 15,000 people and the other one with a capacity of 20,000 people. It had 4 bathhouse complexes, had many temples. The main streets were flanked by porticos with shops behind. The water was brought by an aqueduct and then clay pipes from north near Heliopolis. And heavy calcifications, I did give Tim a slide which I wanted put up, but he didn't do it, unfortunately. Slide which I took when I was in Laodicea about 15 years ago, showing that the pipes that remain are heavily calcified with calcium carbonate. So you get a pipe about that big and there's a hole about that big in the middle. The rest of it is all calcified. And that shows how tepid the water was. It was lukewarm and it was full of calcium carbonate. Fortified gates led into the city. They were locked at night and anybody who arrived late had to wait until the next morning to gain entrance. In 17 CE and again in 60 CE, the city was severely damaged by earthquakes. and the citizens were proud of the fact that their city was so rich that after the earthquake in 60 CE, when Nero offered them money to rebuild, they could actually rebuild without taking any of the emperor's money. They were really proud of the fact that they were so rich. But what did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea? He said that like their water, which was considered almost undrinkable by most visitors, Laodicea's church's works were neither cold nor hot. People said, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But Jesus saw them as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. Laodicea's spiritual smugness and complacency prevented it from recognising its own true spiritual condition. Rather than trimeter, the black textiles that they made, they needed white robes of righteousness. Unlike the salve of their medical school, which was used for physical eye conditions, they needed the spiritual salve so that they could see their spiritual poverty and need for repentance. Like the Laodiceans, we too can come to think that worldly prosperity is a sign of God's favour. We can forget that we have been called to follow Jesus on his mission in the world every day of our lives until we join him in glory. We can become smug and blind to our own spiritual condition. Like the Laodiceans, we need to exchange our trust in material things for faith in Christ. We need to open the door of our hearts so that Christ can make us useful for his purposes. Only then can we be overcomers who will share Christ's throne forever. Not like Palermo, the son of Zeno, who was placed on a throne by the Romans, but could just as easily be removed by the Romans. Christ is offering us the opportunity to sit with him on his eternal throne. I grew up in a Christian family, but one in which faith was very personal and not talked about openly. However, when I was 16, I attended a service at Holy Trinity on North Terrace. The preacher was Lance Shilton. He opened his sermon by quoting half a verse from Psalm 107. Just go back a bit, I keep forgetting these. The theatre at the top is the larger of the two that I mentioned, and you can see all of the pillars lining the streets, and you can see two of the temples. The picture on the left is a statue of the Emperor Domitian. I mentioned that there were four gatehouses. One to the northeast on the road to Ephesus, which on back on the map goes along the bottom of that circular route that the messengers would have taken. That gatehouse was actually paid for by a former slave of the Emperor Claudius who had been set free and who became a very rich man. And he dedicated that particular gate, which is a big three-door gate, to the Emperor Domitian, who came later. We'll come to this in a moment. As I said, Lance Shilton opened his sermon by quoting half a verse from Psalm 107. If you remember last week, we had Psalm 107 as our responsive psalm. The verse was just half a verse, first half of verse 2, which said in the Old King James Version, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I don't think I heard the rest of what Lance said. The Lord used that verse to capture my attention, and I knew that I had to be willing to speak of what he had done. After church, there was a meeting in the back hall of about 50 teenagers and young people. And although my heart was in my throat, I spoke for the first time about what God was doing in my life. God often uses the written word to capture my attention, to make me think and reassess what I'm doing and its impact on others, to call me to repentance or to move in a different direction. And I'm very grateful for that. But it's not just scripture that God uses. It can be poetry. It can be an incident in a novel. It can be a biography of some Christian person. It can be a story of revival in some part of the world, or a story of endurance by people who are being persecuted for their faith. It can even be a newspaper article. When I was in my early 20s, there was a poem in a book that I picked up from a second-hand trading table that had a significant influence on my life and led me to trying to encourage other people in their walk with God. I don't know that I've been particularly good at it, but I'm grateful that God has entrusted me with the role and that some people have told me that I have been of help. I'm also grateful that God still encourages me, in the words of Psalm 71, to continue to speak of what he has done, even now that I'm heading towards my mid-70s. It says, and I quote from Psalm 71, starting at about verse 10, I think, "As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds and of your saving acts all day long, though I do not know how to relate them all. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvellous deeds. Even when I am old and grey, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation and your mighty acts to all who are to come." The poem I mentioned that I picked up in a book on the trading table is called "So I Stay Near the Door." The image of a door is a powerful one. The door, you can see on the slide, is actually the door into the church on Patmos. The church has been built around the cave where St. John received the revelation. It's a very special place. I visited there about 15 years ago. I didn't ever want to leave there. Unfortunately, I can only stay for about an hour. Anyway, that's another story for another time. The image of a door is a powerful one. I think of the door as a two-way door, one which we can open to let Jesus into our lives, and one through which we can enter into his life, a life of challenge, adventure, and great reward. This poem inspired me 50-odd years ago, and it still does whenever I read it. And perhaps it would inspire you in some way too. "So I stay near the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It's a door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all they ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men, with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stay near the door." The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing anyone can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch, that latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own touch. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of the door, live because they have found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it, to open it and walk in and find him. So I stay near the door. Go in, great saints, go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics. It's a vast, roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and heights of God and call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in, sometimes venture a little further, but my place seems close to the opening, so I stay near the door. There's another reason why I stay there. Some people get partway in and become afraid, lest God and the zeal of his house devour them, for God is so very great and asks all of us. And these people feel a cosmic claustrophobia and want to get out. Let me out, they cry. And the people way inside only terrify them much more. Somebody must be by the door to tell them that they are spoiled for the old life. They have seen too much. Once taste God, and nothing but God will do anymore. Somebody must be watching for the frightened who seek to sneak out where they came in, to tell them how much better it is inside. The people far in don't see how near these are to leaving, preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stay near the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish that they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet found the door, or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go in so deeply and stay so long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I will take my accustomed place, near enough to God to hear him and know he is there, but not so far from men as to not to hear them and remember that they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch so I shall stay near the door and watch for those who seek it. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, so I stay near the door. Will you join me as I pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of growing old, for the many experiences of life. Sometimes we feel the ageing of our bodies and minds. Sometimes we do think that we are too old for the path that you call us to take. Yet we know, Lord, that we can trust you to give us the strength we need to follow you. Thank you for our families and friends and neighbours. Thank you for the encouragement that they give us, and we pray that we may be an encouragement and an example to them. Let us daily invite you into our lives and help us bring others to the door that you invite us all to open for life in fellowship and adventure with you. Amen.